Good morning, Calvary Church. We are so glad you've joined us today for worship and for our study of God's Word. My name is Tim, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Church, and it is great to see you guys. You guys all look great this morning. We are going to be continuing our study of the book of Mark, so you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the first 31 verses of chapter 10 this morning. I want to start by revisiting an illustration that I found a couple years ago in Tim Keller, a pastor, his book on marriage. In this book, he describes the Christian life, the life that we're all living, as building a house. Each moment that we live, all of our values and attitudes, beliefs and actions are like putting one more brick slowly as we build walls, as we build a structure, as we build a house. Now, if those bricks are set correctly over time, then the house will stand. It'll fit the design that it was intended to be. But if those pieces are assembled incorrectly, if the habits and the attitudes are poor that we put up over time, then these walls are going to be crooked and insecure, and the house is going to be not what it was meant to be. It's going to need to be torn down and rebuilt. He describes it as being so much easier to build correctly the first time, but there is a need for demolition at times, to knock down the incorrect in order to build what was designed to be there. In our passage today, we're going to see this kind of spiritual demolition and rebuilding as Jesus instructs his disciples. When we're picking up in Mark chapter 10, Jesus and his disciples are on the road to Jerusalem. The cross and Jesus' death are approaching quickly, and so Jesus is taking this time to instruct his disciples on what they need to know, the last teachings that they need before he's going to be taken away. And this passage deals with a lot of stuff. It talks about divorce, children, wealth, possessions, sacrifice, you know, all of your favorite things to talk about. And so we can't really go into the depth that each one could have. There could be a sermon on each one of these topics. What we want to do today is see the thread that connects all of these together, the big idea of discipleship that Jesus is teaching through these passages. And in each case, Jesus is challenging the values and standards of his culture, the bricks that had been built up over time in the lives and minds of his disciples. And in the process, he shocks not only his opponents, not only the crowds, but also his disciples. These topics were controversial then, back too. And so Jesus describing the way his followers must live ruffles some feathers. And we see that there is a lot of surprises along the way. Jesus' disciples, we see, must learn new values which belong to the kingdom of God. They must be shaped by these new values. They are radically different from the world around them. That's why sometimes the kingdom of God is called the upside-down kingdom. It's full of great mysteries and reversals that we wouldn't expect. And in God's kingdom, even as we see in the end of this passage, the first are last, and the last are first. Because of this, it is difficult, it is uncomfortable, disorienting even, to follow the way of Jesus. So as we dive in, we're going to examine this in three sections. First, we're going to turn to the first 12 chapters when we see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees concerning the topic of divorce. So look with me now as we read together from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. The Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Jesus is showing these different values that belong to the kingdom of God here. And he's showing that in the kingdom of God, disciples must live according to the plan and purposes of God. According to the plan and purposes of God, not according to the values and cultural narratives that are in the world around us. We follow God's plan and not the world's plan. So let's break down what's happening here. This group, this religious leaders, the Pharisees, who have a history of opposing Jesus, of pushing him, being against him. They're even plotting his murder by this point. They approach Jesus with this question. They want to know if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And in Jewish teaching of that day, it was pretty much agreed upon that, yes, you did have the right as a husband to divorce your wife. But there was a lot of disagreement over what was the reasons that you could do so. And there were a minority who said that you had to have something really serious, like unfaithfulness in the marriage for the husband to end it. But for the most part, the teaching was that you could divorce your wife for pretty much any reason, whatever cause, including something as minor as like messing up dinner or just being like finding someone better. And so Jesus's prohibition and putting any brakes on divorce would have been pretty surprising, pretty unexpected. In both the Greek and the Jewish culture of the time of the first century, the men, the husbands, pretty much had the right to do whatever they wanted with their household, with their children, with their servants, and with their wives. And it was only men who could initiate this divorce and send them away pretty much for any reason. Not so very different from what we would call a no-fault divorce that exists today. The only thing that no one was saying at the time was that divorce was not permitted, except perhaps for Jesus. Now, the Pharisees here are not trying to have a genuine conversation with Jesus. They're trying to catch him. They're trying to get him to speak badly of the law and kind of trap himself. They're trying to bring him down. And to back themselves up, they cite a passage from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24, where Moses talks about some of the circumstances for divorce. But Jesus doesn't respond in a way that they would expect or the way that his disciples would have expected. Jesus responds by changing the entire frame of the question. He rejects the premise, if you will, and so he shows the fundamental error in what they're doing, what they're asking. Following God is not about organizing all of your rules and then finding as many exceptions as you can and as many ways out of the hard things that God is asking. No, it's actually about being formed according to the purposes of God in our whole life, in our whole being. Put differently, it's not about finding how much sin we can get away with in our life. It's about how far we can run away from sin and how close we can get to God and his purpose for our lives. And so Jesus doesn't start with the teaching on divorce. He goes back to God's teaching on marriage, all the way back to Genesis 2, before the fall, before sin, and he shows God's original plan and purpose for marriage. That's what they should be talking about, marriage, not starting with divorce. He aims for the purpose that God had from creation. God, he describes from Genesis 2, created us male and female and designed us to have these marriage relationships, these lifelong commitments where two individuals become one, one flesh. And to separate the two, to split them apart again, would be to violate God's plan and purposes and to do harm both to both parties, to both husband and wife. Jesus warns that we shouldn't become fixated in all the exceptions to this and all the ways out, but we should instead be looking for the true purpose. Divorce is more like an amputation or crash landing a plane. It might happen sometimes because of a fallen world, because of sin and brokenness and pain, but it should never be what we're looking for. It should never be something that we're seeking out. The passage shows that the Pharisees, were focusing on the wrong thing and focusing on a passage that only occurs because of human sin and what Jesus calls the hardness of their hearts in verse 5. Divorce only exists because of human sin, and the only time it happens is after someone has already broken God's commands about how to relate to God and how to relate to each other. And so for citizens of the kingdom who are living according to God's standards, according to God's purposes, who are shaped by God's word and his plan, not by the world around them, divorce should be prohibited. There should be no reason for healthy, obedient kingdom members to end a marriage, to separate what God has put together. Now, before we move on with these ideas that Jesus is showing, how we break away from the culture's ideas to follow God's plan, we want to clarify a few things, because this is a delicate topic, and so we want to say that divorce is not some unforgivable sin, just because it is the result of sin, because it's not the good intention. It's always a loss. We should say that there's always forgiveness, and if there's a divorce in your past, there's forgiveness, there's restoration in Jesus. Don't ever forget that. We also should remember that the Bible does give us these emergency measures to minimize the destruction of sin, and especially to defend those who would be taken advantage of by something like a divorce or an abuse in a marriage relationship. That's what Moses was doing in Deuteronomy, and that's what Jesus does here. In other passages, in Matthew 19, we see that sexual immorality is a cause that can end, that can lead to divorce. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 talks about when an unbelieving spouse wants out of the marriage because his or her husband or wife has become a Christian, that's also an acceptable time. And I think we can add that any time there's a case of abuse, physical, emotional, any kind of abuse, that there is immediate cause to separate, to contact authorities, to find somewhere safe. So we're not saying any of those things aren't true, but we have to remember that this is not the purpose. This is not what we should focus on. We should always be seeking to find that original purpose, to go back to what God intended us to do. Jesus' response is surprising to his world and probably to ours. To say so definitively that divorce is always a failure, to go back to this is countercultural. And later the disciples are so surprised they need to ask for clarification. They're like, we want to circle back on that and see what you really were saying here. It's difficult. It's hard to do. And like the disciples and the Pharisees, we can look for ways to accommodate ourselves more than to stick to the values of God's kingdom in the world. We want to make things easier in ourselves. We want to not have to confront our sin whenever possible. But Jesus calls his disciples to leave the values of the world, to be re-educated, to knock down those crooked walls and to be rebuilt, to be formed and shaped by the purposes of God and the values of the kingdom. He is giving kingdom values that must shape his disciples. So with that in mind, let's turn to the second section here. In verse 13 through 16, Jesus gives another example of the strange and subversive and different values of the kingdom of God. In the kingdom, the last become first. We'll see the last become first. So let's read this section, verse 13 through 16. It reads, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. And when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." This passage shows that part of the strange values of the kingdom that should shape us, that should form us, is that the last become first. In the kingdom, the last become first. What's happening here is parents are bringing forth their small children, probably toddlers or maybe even infants, very small children, to see Jesus, hoping that he will bless them, he will spend some time with them. And the disciples are being kind of jerks about it. They are rebuking them harshly. They are sending them away, like, get these kids out of here. We don't have time for this. They're not kid people, I guess. Now, this is probably a little strange to us, right? Like, they're kids. They're cute. Come on, what are we doing here? But in their culture, or in our culture, kindness to children is seen as a virtue. And you can think of, like, the cliche of a politician kissing babies for some good press, or in a humanitarian aid commercial, you'd see children who are suffering to try and get people to donate generously and things like that. But this attitude didn't exist in the first century world. Children were seen kind of as useless and powerless members of society. Their value only existed in that someday they would no longer be children and could have some purpose. And so it wouldn't really be surprising for the disciples to say, we don't have time for this. Get these kids out of the way. Jesus has important things to do. If Jesus has come to set up a kingdom, they think there's got to be an army, there's got to be politicians, there's, like, important business to do, and children don't really move the needle. They don't really help us here. But Jesus views views children very differently. And instead of rebuking them, instead of sending them away, he calls them forward. Jesus is great with babies. He's great with kids. He blesses them. He gives them his time, and he gives them his blessing. And it's this example of Jesus that has influenced our culture today, the idea of caring for children, caring valuing kids. But he goes even farther than this. He doesn't just say kids are good. He goes so far as to say that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. It belongs to those who are like these small toddlers, these little kids. This includes not just these literal children. It's not saying the kingdom only belongs to, you know, five and under, but he's saying it's those who are like them, the powerless in society, the weak, the dependent, the lowest, the powerless, the last, if you will, the last ones. Jesus, who is God himself, the maker of the world, who has made everything and holds infinite power to do whatever he deems fit, comes to love and to care for the lowest of the low. Those are the people Jesus values and the ones that he has come for. In our world that's filled with sin and brokenness, we attack and trample the weak. We take for granted the concept that we should share with those who can't take care of themselves, the sick, the elderly, the unborn, the disabled, the refugee, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan. But the only reason we would think to care for them is because this idea comes from Jesus, from God's word. It is not natural to our sinful world. The world is built towards the powerful, not the weak. But Jesus in the kingdom is for these people. They are made in his image, and he commands his followers, his disciples, to follow the example and teaching of Jesus to care for the lowly too. When we neglect the last ones, the weakest, the vulnerable in our community, in our country, in the world, we are living by the values of evil, of a sinful world, not the values of the kingdom of God. The kingdom belongs to the last, to ones like these. And Jesus is going to push us even further here. He tells us that not only does the kingdom belong to them, but that the only people who can receive the kingdom of God, meaning to follow Jesus truly, to be with God, to receive the benefits of citizenship in God's kingdom, they must receive the kingdom like a child. They must become like the least. They must become like the lowest to enter the kingdom. There is no other way. What does this mean? It means that to humble ourselves, to recognize our helplessness. It means a disciple like a child must become small, powerless, without sophistication, as the overlooked and the dispossessed of society. It is only by God's grace that we are saved. We have to become weak. In the kingdom, you must become last in order to be first. We must lose our life in order to gain it. That doesn't make sense to our world, but that's the way that the kingdom of God works. As we move into our third encounter here, we see that the opposite is also true. In the kingdom, the first must become the last. So let's look, this last one deals with what is called the rich young ruler. We're going to read a longer section, verses 17 through 31. It reads, "And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.' Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left everything and followed you.' Jesus said, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first.'" The final different value of God's kingdom that we see is that in the kingdom of God, the first become the last. The first become the last. This story of the rich young ruler, we get partially from details in Matthew and Luke, too, that he is a younger man, he has great possessions, great wealth, and he's some sort of political figure. He has political power, he has influence. And he approaches Jesus with a very sincere request. He's looking to enter the kingdom, showing great respect to Jesus as a teacher, as someone who knows God's word and can show him the way to find this eternal life, salvation. And Jesus begins by asking him, well, how have you lived? How have you treated others? And points him to the Ten Commandments, and especially the parts about how we treat other people. And the man, again, sincerely replies, I've kept these things. I've followed God's law in my life. And he's not saying he's perfect. He's not saying he is without sin, but that he's worked. He's tried to follow these commandments that God has laid out. And he appears in many ways to be the perfect candidate for Jesus' followers, a perfect kingdom recruit. He's young, he's influential, he's wealthy, he has political connections. He is an influencer, someone who can get things done. But when Jesus looks at the man, he He examines him. He knows him. And he feels genuine love for him. He's not trying to get him. He's not trying to send him away. He loves him. But there's one thing he lacks. And to everyone's shock and surprise, Jesus tells the man a very difficult commandment that he must do. He must sell everything he owns and give it to the poor and come to Jesus with nothing. Now, this is not easy. This is a shocking request. And you can even maybe even imagine the struggle on this man's face as he's saddened. He's deeply disappointed, and he turns away. He can't do it, or he's unwilling to do it. He has much, and he's not willing to give it away. Now, his disciples may have been saying, like, what in the world is Jesus doing? This is our best prospect in years, and he's scaring them off. What's going on here? In Jewish culture, it would have been really common to view a person who is wealthy, a person who is influential like this, as someone who is blessed with God's favor. A wealthy man is a godly man, an important man. But Jesus understands their surprise, but he still gives this command. And we tend to think of wealth in the same way as Americans, I think. If you are wealthy, we think you're probably important. We think you're probably pretty intelligent. You've got it together. We're fascinated and impressed and captivated by this idea of wealth. But not Jesus. Jesus doubles down even. Not only has it difficult, as he says, but then he goes a step further and he says, it is easier for a 900-pound camel to fit through a 0.6-millimeter eye of a needle than it is for a man with wealth to enter the kingdom. It is impossible. It's not going to happen. And this is shocking. This is shocking. A man with wealth cannot know God, cannot be saved? Is this what he means? Can it be this difficult? This is totally opposite to what Jewish culture, to what Greek and Roman culture, to what our culture would say. Contrary to the values of the world, wealth and prestige and power are not advantages to enter God's kingdom. They don't make us first in the kingdom at all. In actuality, they are large obstacles, making entry into the kingdom of God impossible without God's miraculous intervention. He says, with man it is impossible, with God all things are possible. There is a way, but it comes only through God's miraculous intervention. Now, we shouldn't take the wrong idea. This doesn't mean that wealth or a position of influence are evil in and of themselves. They can be used for good things, obviously. But they can easily become idols that snare us away, that cause us to put our security in something other than God. And there are things that can easily distract God's people from where they should be, to focus on worldly means, worldly advantage, and worldly power to try and accomplish God's kingdom. That is the danger here. This passage also doesn't mean that we should take like monastic vows of poverty, but it does mean that following Jesus means placing Jesus before any relationship, any career, any financial security or stability. We must be willing to leave all to follow Jesus. The kingdom does not privilege those the world considers to be influential, powerful, and wealthy. Jesus didn't pursue political or financial influencers when he was building his kingdom. When the church becomes fixated on these positions as wealth, we become just like the fallen world around us. The kingdom of God will not come from the firsts, from the powerful. It will come from the lasts, the humble, the weak, the unimportant, even as 1 Corinthians tells us, the foolish. In the eyes of the world. Let's consider the contrast between this rich young ruler and the children before, these little children. Jesus stops everything to hold toddlers, says that the kingdom belongs to ones who are like them. And the man with power, with influence, Jesus tells him that he has to lose all those things, to leave every advantage behind if he's going to come and follow him, if he's going to enter the kingdom. As verse 31 tells us, many who are first will be made last. And the last be made first. The kingdom is not for who we expect. The kingdom is not run and filled with the people we would expect. In these final verses here, the last of the chapter 29 and 30, Peter reminds us that all of Jesus' disciples, to some degree, have left everything to follow him. The disciples left their nets. James and John left dad sitting in the boat to follow Jesus. That doesn't mean they would never see them again. That didn't mean they never owned anything, but they had to be willing to leave it all, to dedicate everything to following Jesus and the kingdom. Becoming last, they needed to be torn down the old values, the old way they were shaped and formed by the world around them, and be rebuilt with the values of the kingdom, to be retrained, to be re-educated in the values that God's word gives us. It is difficult. It requires sacrifice. It requires leaving things behind. And it will bring persecution, Jesus tells us, but it is more than worth it. There is an eternal treasure, he says, membership in the family of the church, God's people, an eternal life with Christ. We must lose our lives in order to gain real life. This is the upside down kingdom. Now, before we wrap this up, I want to leave us with a word of warning. I think in these passages, we certainly can err on the side of taking them too seriously and selling everything to be impoverished today or to never get out of a marriage that is abusive or dangerous or things like that. But I think it is far more likely, if you're anything like me, that we would err on the side of sort of toning these passages down. I think that we are in a greater danger of domesticating what Jesus is saying, and we dare not tame the words of Jesus. Like the Pharisees, we are always tempted to find exceptions in God's word. But surely that doesn't really refer to me. He's just talking to this guy. Well, certainly that's what it says, but I have a particular case. My circumstances, of course, give me a way out. We're always in our sinful selves looking for outs, looking for excuses, looking for an easier way to keep that little bit of sin in our lives. But the kingdom of God demands that we ask how obedient we can be, not how little I can do. If Scripture doesn't prick our conscience, if it doesn't make us uncomfortable, we're probably reading it wrong. If following Jesus doesn't cause us to make difficult choices, to be uncomfortable in the decisions and the values we have to adopt, then we may not actually be listening to what he's asking us. We must do, what must we do to receive eternal life? It's pretty simple. We have to give Jesus everything. Everything we are, everything we have. No exceptions. That is the values of the kingdom. We must knock down all the old walls in order to be rebuilt as kingdom citizens. So when we come out of these passages, these sobering passages, these difficult passages that show us the kingdom, show us how difficult it will be, church, let us decide to follow Jesus together. Let us allow God to knock down these old walls and to be rebuilt together into being the people of God's kingdom. His church, we do this together. We do this with one another. Jesus calls his disciples to a new set of values, a new way of living in order to belong to the kingdom of God. We are built into a new creation. We are re-educated, reformed, remade to live according to the purposes of God. And we will look weird when that happens. We will not look like the world around us. We will look radical. We will look different. And it will cost us something. It will cost us our very life. But it also brings with us the promises of the kingdom of God, the eternal treasure, the unsearchable riches of knowing Christ Jesus. And Jesus is better than anything we can leave behind. Jesus is worth it. So let us follow Jesus together into the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have not ever left us with silence, that you have not ever left us not knowing what you would have us do. Father, we recognize that even the most difficult commands that you give us are grace given to us to show us the way that is good, the way that brings life. Father, you ask us to do difficult things. You ask us to go against the grain, go against our culture, go against the ways that we have grown up and learned, but you don't leave us alone to do it. Father, I pray that your spirit would move through us, that you would guide us into conviction, that you would guide us into repentance, and that you would rebuild us into a new creation, into people in the image of Christ, into God's church who would move and act in the world around us. Father, we may not be in this building today, but we are sent out into the world, in our homes, in our families, in the small groups even that we can be around today, to be the body of Christ to people, show the love of Jesus to those who are around us, Lord. Remind us that no matter how difficult our calling is, no matter how depressing or crazy the world around us is, that you have promised us good. You are with us and you will never leave us. And so help us each day to chase after with everything we have the unsearchable riches of Christ. Father, we love you and it's in your name we pray. Amen.